Well, it was a blessing to be on vacation, and it is a blessing to be back in the swing of things. I dusted off the cobwebs this week as getting into my regular study routine. It's been a blessing there. Over vacation, I had several opportunities to think and meditate and listen to some good messages and to be encouraged in that way while I was doing some physical labor. And tonight I want to focus our attention on a few passages, primarily starting here in Matthew chapter 9. So please turn there to Matthew chapter 9. The context is Jesus' ministry, and he's in the midst of a lot of what we're seeing already in Mark, casting out demons, healing the sick, teaching his disciples, and interacting with large crowds of people who are variously divided when it comes to how they respond to him, how they think of him, and how they generally are disposed to the Lord. We're going to read, starting in verse 35 to the end of chapter 9 of Matthew. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." My heart and my attention was drawn to this particular passage because one of the things that as I was, again, out of the normal rhythm of life, I was in a unique way, a different way than normal, encountered and confronted with just how broken and disjointed is the culture in which we live, the people with whom we rub shoulders on a daily basis. News stories and just general individual attitudes and things give all the information we need when it comes to brokenness. One of the particular things that I was just struck me differently in the last few weeks was that there is essentially in many main cities, many large cities, a common activity where mobs of people will go and rob stores. And what's worse than that is that government officials and the police officers have no power, don't exercise power in doing anything to control, to combat, or to enforce the law. There's many things that could be said about that particular thing. It shows a fundamental brokenness in society. These kinds of gross and apparent, very visible things overshadow many of the other significant problems in our society that are now more mundane. Promiscuity, infidelity, divorce, substance abuse, dishonesty. All of these things, again, could be speaking about large swaths of our culture, of our business, economic sector, of our government sector. And we see this kind of brokenness on a more direct level, but also in seemingly new and more objectionable to the senses ways. We were at a concert a few weeks ago, and my daughter snapped a picture of a young person about in middle school, walking around with a tail. I didn't know how old this child was when I heard the story first, and thought, oh, our kids dressed up in costumes, you know, little kids dress up as lions and whatever else, and that's cute. But there's all kinds of tentacles of brokenness and disjointedness from reality that is apparent in so many areas of life. There's every manner of reality-defying narcissism that is taking center stage in neighbors and friends and society. That is very discombobulating to the senses, but also evidence or symptom of general brokenness and rebellion. Just again, in the way in which our society, I think, deals with and talks about problems, they speak about, again, this is not an overarching full summary, but oftentimes those in charge of our society, those who have the voices in our society, speak about the problems that we see, or that we think we see, they may say, as the in categories of things like mental illness or addiction. Those are the two words, two main categories that are often used. Not that those two words are inappropriate all the time, but they are insufficient to discuss the fundamental issues that plague the people in our midst, and definitely do not get to the heart of the matter. I looked up some statistics on mental illness and some definitions on those things, just because we have, we're awash in these kinds of things in our society. From the American Psychiatric Association, mental illness are health conditions involving changes in emotion, thinking, or behavior. They can be associated with distress or problems in functioning in social, work, or family activities. So it's a general, broad category that can have any number of specific ways in which it manifests itself. But generally speaking, it causes distress and problems functioning in regular society. In a given year, the same psychiatric association says this: nearly one in five U.S. adults, 19%, experience some form of mental illness. Now, again, how they define that, what they mean by that, I didn't get into all the details, but trying to use the numbers and categorizations of our own society. One in 24 people, the same psychiatric association would say, has a serious mental illness. And one in 12 has a diagnosable substance use disorder. So by the language and the categories of society, this is a significant problem. Mayo Clinic describes mental illness as mental health disorders, and it can refer to a wide range of conditions, including, or examples would be, depression, anxiety disorders, eating disorders, schizophrenia, or other addictive behaviors. So again, in the whole addiction and mental illness, there's this Venn diagram of crossover there. From the National Alliance of Mental Health, in 2021, nearly 58 million people experienced mental illness. It's nearly 23% of the United States population. In 2021, 5.5% of U.S. adults experienced serious mental illness. And 16.5% of youth in 2016 had a mental health disorder. Now there is wreckage around us, and this also was, again, brought to mind in a tragic and terrible way. This week there was a young person in Pine Island. As I'm putting pieces together from the news stories and an obituary, committed suicide. And one of the factors often related to suicide is distress, anxiety, depression, other kinds of things. And so we see the wreckage around us. We see the problems around us. And some of the manifestations of those things are apparent. And at times, as now, when a young person, again, based upon the best I can understand the situation, took his own life, that affects, ripple effects around all of the community. And I think it's important for us that we try to, as often as we can and as best we can, respond to the things in this world, in this society that we're in a way that honors Christ and in a way that Christ would also respond. And so this evening, with the text we're looking at, Jesus is looking at people who were generally following him in kind of a general mass, caught up in the moment, if you would say, following this dramatic, miraculous preacher. But as Jesus looked about at them, he had compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now, Jesus, his response here is compassion. But what was the status of these people, the reality of these people's conditions that brought about or resulted in this compassionate attitude of Christ? He says they're distressed here. The picture of the word being distressed is of an unwanted imposition, of being pressed with something that otherwise could or should be avoided. It's being harassed is the picture there. Actually, the language, the word for distressed, has this connotation of like skinning, to peel the skin off, to lacerate. It's used to describe the troubling of someone. Oftentimes in the Gospels, it is those who, in Mark and Luke a couple times, someone says, we should not trouble the teacher any longer because the child who he was going to see has died. Or, I don't want to cause you any trouble. I don't want to be an imposition. So it's this picture of wearying, of being harassed. We don't want to bother or annoy. But even more than that, this weary kind of dejectedness. So Jesus, one of the things he sees is these people who were dejected or dispirited. They're distressed. Second word is dispirited, which is, very simply, oftentimes a picture of throwing things down, being thrown down. Whether it's throwing something overboard, like a millstone into the water, dragging someone by the neck down to the bottom of the ocean, or the sea, I should say, throwing down anchors. A demon throwing a man down in his violent activities. Judas throwing his money into the temple at the feet of those who paid him. It's this idea of being thrown down. They are just that they feel wearied, harassed, and just thrown down. That is the description of the people that Jesus was looking at. They were distressed and dispirited. And they're acting as sheep without a shepherd, kind of wandering aimlessly, having no relief. And Jesus responds with compassion. Now, Jesus often, at least several times, this idea of compassion in action is looked at in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus had compassion upon two blind men and gave them back their sight. When a father, though asked it not in the proper best way, he asked Jesus to take pity on him, which is show compassion. And he said, if you're willing, or if you're able to do so. And if, Jesus responds, if I'm able, Mark chapter 9. In his compassion, Jesus raised to life a dead man who was the only son of his widowed mother in Luke chapter 7. In Matthew 15, his compassion leads him to have the crowd of 5,000 men and all their families take a seat, and he feeds them from the meager provisions by multiplying loaves and fishes. And here, the response that Jesus has after seeing this, he then says to his disciples, "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Because this shepherdless people was ripe for the harvest." Jesus' response here is to remind and encourage to go out, send workers into the harvest. This compassion is this picture of this deep, guttural kind of in the bowels. It's the emotion that comes from down deep. We'd say from the bottom of my heart. Well, from the bottom. That's kind of down in the guts. Is this picture here? And one thing that I think is important to note at the beginning here, as we look into this study a bit, is this dispirited and distressed, frame of mind and life is the opposite of what is available for the believer. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll show you what I mean there. Paul is giving encouragement again to this church, and he's speaking about so much of what's going on, and even speaking about the difficulty of the fact that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. But he says this, starting in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of Jesus, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Paul is saying that these kinds of severe afflictions do not result in the crushing or the despairing, not in the destruction or the being forsaken. That doesn't mean that a Christian never goes through seasons of despair or sorrow or struggle or hopelessness at times. Christians are humans. Christians are still sinners. Christians still have the flesh and still listen to the lies of the devil. And so there is the reality that Christians still can feel dispirited and distressed in the world around us. But that is not necessary for believers, but there's also no hope for unbelievers apart from Christ. When we see dispirited, distressed, downtrodden, all manner of things that just afflict people, when they have no hope, they have no hope. And so when we talk about some of the things in which we see some of the most prominent symptoms of a broken society and culture around us, the tail at the concert, the various kinds of in-the-face manifestations of a broken, and symptoms of broken society, broken thinking, distressed and dispirited people who are themselves most likely, very likely, at war with the Lord. Our culture speaks about these things in terms of culture wars. Listen to if you turn on news or turn on whatever talking head about whatever kind of thing. That's the language that we use. These are cultural issues and culture type wars. And the problem that I think I often see is that Christians, unless we're careful, will respond less like Christ and more like the cultural warriors who, for at least the time being, share our corner of sanity. What does the Lord God speak? He does say we're in a struggle. We are in a war. We are in a conflict. But our struggle is what? Not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. We must be intentional about responding, diagnosing, responding to the things in ways that reflect more of Christ than of culture. And just as an aside, right now, Christians, we have the benefit of sharing the corner of general sanity in with the Western world with everyone who's not completely denying reality around them. That does not mean we share very much in common. We share a few things in common. And we have to be careful that we don't make those connections greater than they are and see those who are not having lost their minds when it comes to evident natural revelation to be speaking the same things in the same way as those who submit to God and His Word. Jesus says that these people that He was seeing were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the reality is that back then and still now, there is a presence, a proliferation of the individuals and the influence of bad shepherds. What did Jesus say primarily against the Pharisees? Who, guess whose side in the culture wars the Pharisees would be on today? They'd be on the side that, well, if there's two sides, they'd be on the side of sanity right now. But he said of this, the Pharisees, that they would go across the world to make one convert who is twice the son of hell as the one who went there. That is not a good shepherd. Bad shepherds. One of the books I've said over the recent weeks and months to, well, whomever I've been speaking to, whether it's my family or others I just speak about, one of the books in the scriptures that's been really just significantly impressing upon my heart and my conscience is the book of Jeremiah. And one of the themes in Jeremiah is, what really drew me to it first was the parts where he promises and God is talking about the good shepherds that will come. But Jeremiah is filled with descriptions of bad shepherds. In Jeremiah chapter 6, it says, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." The priests and the prophets who proliferated the days of Jeremiah in the ramping up to the deportation We're superficially healing problems. That was never the answer. And we ought not to fall into the same foolish mindset that Jeremiah's contemporaries did and thinking superficial things may well be good enough. Bad shepherds, bad prophets have a habit of telling people the things they want to hear. Whether it's the prophets who bring in Micaiah, the one prophet of Yahweh who's around in the northern kingdom, and they bring him up and say, hey, by the way, Micaiah, everybody said, all the other prophets of God here, again, the prophets of the golden calves of Jeroboam set up, we've given King Ahab universal, consistently good, favorable counsel. You better do the same. So Micaiah comes up and Ahab asks him a question. He says, yeah, sure, go ahead, go conquer, it'll be fine. Ahab gets mad and says, just speak the truth. And then he says, I saw all Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. The idea was that Ahab was not coming back from this campaign. All of his other prophets, all those who served the golden calves, were giving universally favorable news. Which is what false prophets and false shepherds do. They promise relief, they promise blessing when those things do not come. Jude speaks of false prophets as hidden reefs in your love feasts. Those things that are going to sink your boat that you don't see coming. Clouds without water. Now, I've never been a farmer. I don't even like to garden. But when you have a parched lawn or parched garden or parched field, a storm cloud or clouds in the sky is a very hopeful thing. When it doesn't deliver water, that is a terrible, terrible thing. Jude speaks of these false prophets as autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Bad shepherds, and according to Jeremiah, they handle the law but do not know God. This is, again, do not be deceived that people who can handle and work around God's word are actually trustworthy to do so. One of the most clear examples of this in the last several months has been by a conservative, well, he's been around conservative talking radio for the last 25 years. A reformed Jew by the name of Dennis Prager will give the worst advice when it comes to Scripture. He knows Hebrew. He has all these great things to say about history and whatever else it might be. But he handles the Scriptures, but he does not know the Lord. It's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2, verse 8. Says, those who handle the law did not know me, and the rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. I'm not picking out just a Jewish man. I could name several examples from various religious affiliations. But one and the same thing is true, that bad shepherds do not seek the Lord, though they may use the Lord's name, even reverentially. Jeremiah 10:21, for the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord, therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. These terrible shepherds, and in their mingling of what is true with what is not, using the things of God and mingling with their own devices and their own desires, trample even the blessings of God. Jeremiah 12, the Lord says, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard, and they have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. And the Lord is speaking about what the prophets and the false teachers have done when it comes to not only the preaching and teaching of the truth of God, the spreading of the truth of the glories of God, but also the blessings that God brought them into. They've ruined those things. Israel thumbed their nose and took for granted and destroyed the tangible, physical, territorial blessings given to God. Post-Christian 21st century Western culture has done this with the blessings of not submitting to reality itself, by rejecting the great blessings inherited by the proliferation of God's word in the last number of centuries. Bad shepherds don't handle the law. They don't know, well, they handle the law, but don't know the Lord. They destroy the good things, and they actively scatter when they ought to be gathering together. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering of the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and I have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. They actively direct, they scatter, they actively direct people to go to the wrong direction. Again, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. The prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. But in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it. And there you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they say, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. With Israel, God spoke and pleaded and repeatedly sent prophets to them, and they said, we will not listen, we will not hear, we will not obey. And this is what Jesus refers to even in the parable of the soils. They've dulled their ears, they've hardened their hearts. They've refused and rejected that which they've been given. These people had a need to be shepherded, though they did not want that themselves. They needed the good shepherd. What does a good shepherd do? Well, even if you're not one who tends sheep, you can turn to Psalm 23 and get a very good picture of what the Lord, who is the good shepherd, does. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David, who was a shepherd, speaks of the Lord, Yahweh, as his shepherd, and says that God is his shepherd, so David will not want, will have no need that God will not fulfill. David says in verse 2 that he makes me lie down in green pastures. I guess it's a thing that at noontime, shepherds wanted to get their sheep to rest in the heat. Otherwise, they're going to do things foolishly. It's going to tire them out, going to wear them out and cause them to get hurt or die. He leads me beside the quiet waters, the place where you can get water and restore and refresh yourself. The waterfall is pretty. You can't drink from the waterfall or the rapids before the waterfall. You might get pulled in. The quiet waters, the gentle flowing waters. He restores my soul. Again, the picture of the good shepherd, and God is the good shepherd. He gives sustenance in a land of drought. Hosea 13 says this. God says, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. Or speaking about the good shepherd, Isaiah 40 says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them on his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The good shepherd doesn't feed upon the flock, doesn't feed himself instead of giving to the flock. He guides them, provides for them, cares for them, carries them. In Jeremiah 3, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. That which the good shepherd and those who follow in the steps of the good shepherd do is they feed, they give the truth of knowledge and understanding. And because of that, those who follow the good shepherd and his under shepherds, those who follow what the shepherd says, they follow his lead. Jeremiah 23 says, the sheep will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing. And the anticipated, longed for, hoped for shepherd is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get this understanding even from the Old Testament. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Look at verse 23, and I'll read several verses, but verses 23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, history of Israel, Ezekiel is way after King David. This is looking forward to the one who would come. Verse 25, I'll make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing, and the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase. And they will be secure on their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely. And no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will endure the insults, or they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord. You can hear and see Jesus speaking about himself being the good shepherd in the image and the language here, the imagery of Ezekiel. As Christ is the good shepherd, he says in John chapter 10, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. In other words, he is the one who guards the doorway. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came, they may have life and it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus is the good shepherd. And those who are called to follow, those who are God has given to the church, are to shepherd in the manner of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. The good shepherds in the Old Testament, the good shepherds in the New Testament, were to be distinct from those who are the bad shepherds, who feed on the flock, who handle the word but don't know the Lord, who lead astray and not towards the ancient paths. And Jesus, speaking concerning those who are dispirited, those who are distressed, acting and seeming as if sheep without a shepherd, what does he say to do in Matthew chapter 9? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. We need to think of ourselves not in a culture war, though we are, but in a spiritual war. And those who are the apparent, visible demonstrations of a society and a culture that is cursing God, what they need is not derision from you and me, not mockery from you and me. They need compassion and the gospel from you and me. Pointing out basic reality is going to be seem derisive enough and inflammatory enough. We need to see those around us as not enemies of the culture war, but primarily as those who are being led and deceived and deceiving others behind them. Mentioned that our society speaks of, whether it be mental illness or some kind of addiction, as these things that just crush down people to such a large degree. What does Christ say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. They need the gospel. They need to realize that the biggest issue is not those on the surface manifestations of their rebellion, but the sinful heart and the sinful reality that separates them from God. Satan would be happier with nothing. But we'd be happy if society looked pristine and 1950s moral again, or go back to whatever nostalgic time you think is better. As long as that's all the farther it went, That cannot be our goal. Of course, we want sane and interactions with people that obviously deal with reality when it comes to, again, particularly in our day and age, gender and sexuality and those kinds of things. Of course we want that. Of course we do. But we can't look for just that. And if we see the person with the tail as something to be mocked and derided, as opposed to seeing this person as a sheep without a shepherd, we're not responding wholly as Christ would have us. Of course, wickedness is wicked. We ought to be careful not to downplay wickedness. But those who are crushed and dispirited need the gospel. Paul says after he gives the section Ephesians 6 on the armor of the Lord, he says this: with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. Our aggressive actions in the combat in which we are engaged is spiritual in nature. We cannot be satisfied or focus primarily primarily on evident things, the evident ramifications in society. We need to see those not as opponents in the war primarily, but as sheep without a shepherd who need the gospel. Opponents in war get guns pointed at them. Those who are objects of compassion will get the gospel given to them. We need to be careful that we respond with compassion and in giving the gospel, because there is hope in Christ. Christians, non-Christians, of course, but Christians have struggles with depression, anxiety, all manner of things. We need to lift up those around us, strengthen those who are weak in our midst. And to the world, to the unsaved world, they need the gospel. Because without the gospel, they have no hope. So my encouragement, again, kind of as a come off of vacation, is we need to strive ever more intentionally to interact with that which is in our cultural midst as Christians first, and not as those who respond to that which is being pushed by the culture, like equal responses of cultural or other kinds of forces. Let's have compassion for those. Calling sin, sin. Not backing down on that, for sure. But having compassion for the sinner by giving them the gospel. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, pray that you would, first of all, that you've been honored in this study, and that we would endeavor to mimic Christ, who at the proper time was turning over tables, but also was patient with concern and compassion for those who were dispirited and dejected. May we respond with the gospel. Respond with truth in love that points to Christ, calls men to repent and believe in Christ, that they might have their sins forgiven and have hope. In Christ's name, amen.